This is a re-recording of the sermon preached Sunday, January 22nd, 2023, from Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 20, entitled Warnings of Judgment and Its Arrival. We are preaching through the book of Revelation. It is a symbolic book consisting of seven parallel cycles. It does not tell a consecutive story. Instead, each cycle covers the entire gospel age. There were the churches, scrolls, trumpets, and now the seven histories of key spiritual characters. Today's verses present the sixth and seventh visions of these histories. They are separated by an interlude, just as previous cycles. The sixth vision and the interlude belong to this age, also like the previous four visions. They portray what happens between the two comings of Christ, but perhaps with an accent on the end of this age. As we go further in the book, we will see a focus on the times closer to Christ's return. The seventh vision describes the second coming of Christ as judge of the world, so it is future and marks the end of this church age. We have seen this judgment scene in the earlier cycles, and we will see them again. The sermon outline is in three parts drawn from the sixth vision, the interlude, and the seventh vision. First are the warnings of judgment in verses 6 through 11. The warnings of judgment. There are three warnings brought by three angels. Their messages differ, but their point is the same. Judgment is come. God's judgment is not, quote, perhaps going to happen in some far-off time and place. No, these visions announce that it has come and it will come. It has begun and will become permanent for all those who fall under it, just as salvation is already begun and not yet full. So judgment on unbelievers is already begun and not yet full. The earlier cycles of the scrolls and trumpets proclaimed the arrival of judgment on the earth in this age. The seven bowls of wrath that we will study next will reinforce this point. And these warnings are all pictured as coming through three angels. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, angels don't seem to be involved in speaking the gospel and warning of judgment, except in a few unusual cases. Ordinarily in this age, these messages come through the church and her preachers. So it is probably better to understand these angels as representing the churches and pastors, as in chapters 2 and 3. Or perhaps angels are related to the churches in their proclamation, as they were in the giving of the law in Exodus 20. We are told they did that, but not what role they played. But while what they specifically represent is uncertain, their message is quite clear. The three messages contain the following emphases. First, the universal eternal gospel is meant to produce the reverent worship of God. The universal eternal gospel is meant to produce the reverent worship of God. Verses 6 and 7 contain some striking ideas. First, notice that the gospel is described as eternal. I believe this is the only place in Scripture it's called that. But this teaches us that there is one gospel for all time. There are not various gospels for different eras in history. There is not a different gospel for the tribulation period than in the Old Testament. There cannot be temporary gospels because there are not different Christs or different works of Christ for salvation in different times and places. The gospel is the good news of the work of Christ on behalf of sinners, and that cannot change, for it is the only remedy to man's separation from God. There cannot be multiple or changing gospels. There is just the eternal gospel. Second, notice that the gospel is for sinners all over the earth. The eternal gospel is meant to be proclaimed to those who, quote, dwell on the earth. That references not just that they are humans who live on this planet, but that they are fallen and exist in the realm that Satan rules. You will remember this emphasis from chapters 12 and 13. So the good news is for those who need it. It is not to be proclaimed only to some nations, some tribes, some languages, some peoples. It is not to be given only to those who seem to be open to it or show marks that God is at work in them. No. It is a gospel meant to be proclaimed universally. May God help us to declare indiscriminately this eternal good news. Third, notice that there are commands associated with this gospel. It comes not as the words of an impotent, begging, hand-wringing God, hoping that men will agree with him. No, the angel in a loud voice demands of all men what they owe their glorious, almighty Creator. Romans 1 informs us that all humanity knows their Maker, but rejects him and refuses to reverence and worship him. So the eternal gospel calls these men back to the right way of relating to God. And it does so by demand, not request. Sinners must fear God, that is, reverence him. They must give him glory and stop taking it for themselves. They must worship him, and not themselves or the beasts or the devil. Worship is the goal of the gospel. Worship is the goal of the gospel. As one has said, missions exist because worship doesn't. The gospel comes in order that God Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth, might receive his due. A fourth thing about this eternal gospel is that it is related to judgment. The gospel is good news, but if it's rejected, judgment results. Today, and until Christ returns, the church proclaims the truth of verse 7, that is, the hour of his judgment has come. It is being experienced now by those who turn from Christ and his gospel. Misery in this life comes to sinners as a goad, as a prod to get them to turn to Christ. Present day judgments are gracious warnings from God of worse wrath to come. Let's look now quickly at the second message of judgment in verse 8. It can be summarized this way. Anti-Christian society is surely doomed. Anti-Christian society is surely doomed. The city of Babylon, named here, is personified godless society. That's what it stands for. Godless society. It's what the Apostle John often calls the world in his epistles. It is sinful man setting himself against the ways of God in every area of life. Now, much could be said about this, but since Babylon and its fall will be given detailed treatment in chapters 17 and 18, I only want to say one basic thing now, and it is this. That no matter how great this city of man appears, it is doomed. Babylon is doomed. If we look around us, especially on a worldwide scale, man's cultural rebellion against God generally appears to be not only successful, but insurmountable. Babylon, according to our verse, is great, and it certainly appears this way when we view it. She has conquered all nations with her deceptive allure. But this is only a surface view. In fact, anti-Christian society has already been judged, and it is doomed to full destruction in the future. This verse quotes Isaiah 9:21, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." In the Hebrew language, to repeat a word confirms its truth. So let us know for certain that man in rebellion against God is fallen, fallen. The point of this is this. Sinners should not try to find refuge in the city of man, but in the city of God. They must believe the eternal gospel, so in the day of judgment they will stand in the congregation of the righteous and not fall into hell. This second warning about judgment says that the anti-Christian world is a lost cause that should be abandoned for the worship of God. This brings us to the third message of judgment. The unrepentant will suffer the full strength of God's judgment in hell. The unrepentant will suffer the full strength of God's judgment in hell. Humanity either worships the beast or Christ. Either Satan or God are ultimate in every person's heart and life. And so God, in His Word, graciously warns those who love the world, who live for Babylon, who laud the beast, that if they do not repent, their partial judgments will become full. God's wrath is His righteous rage against sin and sinners, and hell is the place where the full cup of this wrath is poured out. Now, these verses tell us that hell is terrible beyond our imagination. It's described in ways that should make us shudder and immediately call upon God to rescue us from this place. Notice a few things. First, it is a place of excruciating torment. People will be fully conscious and experience great suffering in hell. Now, whether the fire and sulfur are literal or not, or both, they will be horrible beyond expression. In body and soul, men will know torment. Sinners will not be partying with their friends, as they so commonly brag. You see, there will be no friendship in hell, only separation. A loneliness we cannot imagine will fill each mind. The conscience will never rest. Secondly, hell is a place with no grace or mercy, but only justice. You see, here the wine of God's wrath is unmixed. There's nothing to soften the sharpness of justice. The offer of saving grace is past, and even common grace is gone. Third, hell is a place with God and the angels present. The victor will oversee the destruction of his enemies. God is not absent from hell, but present in justice. You see, hell is precisely awful for sinners because the holy God is there. And finally, it's a place without end. The torment goes on endlessly. There's no rest in body or soul, day or night, forever and ever. The saints will enjoy what Hebrews calls a Sabbath rest and a refreshing, eternal worship of God. But those in hell will be there forever, not going unconscious or disappearing in some sense. Oh, surely this is one of the most terrifying characteristics of hell. It is not temporary. Now, these three warning messages about judgment are contrasted with God's word to the saints that's found in verses 12 and 13. And I've called these two verses the calls of the saints, because once again, God interrupts John's terrifying descriptions of judgment, and he sends two types of calls to his people. The first is a call to duty, and the second is a call to hope. The call to duty is a call to endurance. as we have taught before, this is a call for those who keep obeying the commandments of God and keep believing in Jesus Christ to keep doing that, to keep going, to not stop. If they are to avoid the judgments of the world, they must faithfully endure. Now, the troubles of being one of God's people who is living in Babylon are many. But if they persevere in faith and holiness, there is a blessed hope. This is verse 13. And of course, we know from other portions of Scripture that God gives grace to those who believe for this very purpose. So this is a call to endurance that is achievable. The second call is a call to hope. During this gospel age, all who die in the Lord will be blessed. They won't be condemned to torment. They won't have to wait for their reward. Rather, when saints die, they experience the blessedness of rest and reward. Their consciences will be perfectly cleared and every enemy and every threat removed. Heaven will be a place of wholeness and peace. And since God had foreordained them to do good works, Ephesians 2:10, they performed them, and they now receive their reward. Their deeds, washed to perfection by the blood of Christ, follow them to heaven, where they are blessed by God. You see, God is just in hell and delivers punishment to sinners, but he is also just to those who have done right, and he rewards them in heaven. So while Christians today proclaim the gospel and its attending judgments, we do not need to fear. Instead, we should focus on being faithful to God and, like Christ, use this promise of the future joy of heaven to motivate us to endure. Well, we now come to the final vision and judgment day. These three messages from the angels warned against a partial present judgment, but this vision warns against a full and final judgment. It is pictured as the harvests of the earth. So we have seen the messages of the angels in judgment. We have seen the calls to the saints, and now we see the harvests of the earth. The pictures and language are drawn from Joel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 7. And you noticed, perhaps a little bit surprisingly, that I called them harvests, plural, instead of harvest, singular. Because in reading the text, that's how it's presented. Now, more of this in a bit. But first, notice what initiates Judgment Day. It is the return of Jesus Christ. This is the second coming of the Son of Man, beginning in our the verse at the beginning of this section. Son of Man is a title that focuses on Christ being the God-man, the anointed king of his people. He wears his crown, you notice, and he is seated on clouds. Now, the clouds represent his glory and power, as in so many other places in the scriptures, such as the Mount of Transfiguration, or the wilderness journey, or the temple. He came in chapter 12 as an infant male. Now he comes as the judge of the earth. This is precisely what he promised, that he would return seated on the clouds of heaven. He has a sickle in his hand. This is an instrument of harvest. And then something strange happens. An angel comes out of the temple and tells Christ that the hour of reaping has come. So he commands him to reap. The angel orders Jesus Christ to reap the earth. Now, why is an angel commanding Christ? What is this all about? Well, notice that the angel comes from God the Father's presence in the temple. And he brings news that the Son of Man needed to know. The time of his return for judgment. You recall in Matthew 24:36, Jesus tells his disciples, perhaps very surprisingly to our own ears, but true nonetheless, he tells his disciples that neither he nor the angels know the time the Father has appointed for him to come again to judge the world. You see, in his true humanity, Jesus didn't know this. The Father had kept that from him. Yes, in his divinity, Jesus knew this, but in his humanity, he did not. So the Father, who had appointed the time, told the angel who then brings the news to the Son of Man, and the Son obeys his Father. He returns to judge, and he and his angels reap the earth. Now, this harvesting is described twice. Perhaps this is nothing more than emphasizing the completeness of the harvest. It involves all the earth and every man. But I think more likely is the view that these two depictions of the harvest are meant to show the harvest of the righteous in verse 16 and the harvest of the unrighteous in verses 17 to 20. It isn't obvious from the English, but the language used to describe the first harvest shows it is a harvest of grain. This is a taking of men by harvest. It's done by Christ himself. And there is no mention of judgment or wrath. It is simply a gathering in of the ripe grain. Perhaps this is the first fruits of the harvest mentioned back in verse 4. A second harvesting contrasts with this. I think the more you read these two harvests, the more you will see their differences, not what they have in common. It's initiated by an angel who comes not from the temple, but from the altar. That is the place where the cries of the righteous have come to God for justice. He is finally sending his angel to answer their prayers. This is a harvesting of ripe grapes. It's done by angels. And the emphasis on this gathering is for punishment. The grapes are not merely being reaped. They are thrown into the winepress where they are crushed utterly by the wrath of God. The symbolic bloodletting is universal. It's the number of the earth, 4, squared times 4 times 10 times 10. In other words, God's wrath is fully poured out on the wicked. This matches well with the rest of Scripture, where Christ is promised to return to gather his people to himself and to judge sinners. You see, Judgment Day has no terror for believers. We will be brought into the storehouse of God. But for the rest of the earth, there is nothing but terror in this day. And so I call you to rightly judge your standing before God and take the appropriate comfort or warning. Well, I have three obvious uses from this text. First, I would urge you to believe the Bible's teaching about the wrath of God and hell. Believe the Bible's teaching about the wrath of God and hell. Scripture is clear. God has prepared a hell so that his justice will be glorified. His wrath is not some figment of a misguided Puritan's zeal. It's the only proper response to men's sin by a holy and justice-loving God. Hell is not overkill. It is perfectly calibrated to match men's guilt. When Judgment Day comes, there will be a separation of the righteous from the wicked. But there is another separation, and it is this. All evil will be removed from saints, and all good will be removed from sinners. You see, heaven will be populated only with sinless creatures who will live righteously for all eternity. The justified will be fully glorified. And hell will be populated only with sinful creatures who will live wickedly for all eternity. All of the common grace of God will be gone. And so the rewards and punishments will be just and ongoing. And so I urge you to believe the Bible's teaching about the wrath of God and hell. Secondly, understand that worldliness is the enemy of your soul. We all must live in Babylon, but we don't have to be of or like Babylon. In fact, if we do, we show ourselves to be followers of the beast, not Christ. There are many things in our culture that are very wicked and trying to drag us to hell. Beware. And let's be alert in the weeks to come as we study more about this from God's Word. Well, third and finally, There is the truth that you must believe the eternal gospel if you are to escape the just torments of hell. I urge you to flee from the wrath to come by running in faith to Jesus Christ. Embrace him by faith and find not only escape from endless torment, but find the blessedness that begins in this life of eternal rest. May God open your eyes to worship him from a heart of faith.